The Bible is such a practical book, has a lot to say about our use of time. Something we don't think a lot about, but time is very important to God. Time is one of the greatest, probably the greatest asset we have, and yet the most misused asset that we have. We hear it all the time, I don't have time. I don't have time for this. My life is too busy. My great aunt Lily, I barely knew her, but I can remember going down to her house when I was just, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6, and having hamburger and rice. She always mixed that together. Wonderful meal. My mom used to fix that as well. But I remember Aunt Lily saying that the reason why time seems to go faster as we get older is because each year represents a smaller portion of our lives. For example, we have children this morning, 10 years of age, 1 year is 1/10 of their lives. 1 year seems like a long time. Now, when you multiply that many times over, you're 50 years of age, 1 year is only 1/50 of your life. So it seems to go so much faster. If you're 80 years of age, 1 year is only 1/80 of your life. It just goes like the Psalms say, like a sigh. And on top of that, we live in a very fast age. I was reading about a traveler who was going to fly from the Indianapolis airport to O'Hare Airport in Chicago. And if you're not aware of that, even though they're close cities, they're in two different time zones. And he went up to the counter and he said, when can I catch the next flight to Chicago? And the agent behind the counter said, well, I'll tell you what, the next flight leaves at 1 o'clock. He said, when does it arrive? She said, it arrives at 1:01 in Chicago. He thought for a minute. She said, well, tell me, do you want me to book you on that flight or not? He said, no. He said, I don't think so, but I think I'll hang around and watch that thing take off. It's kind of life, isn't it? We go through the routines. We're on the go. I mean, you probably came here without thinking about it this morning. Your car just drove right to the church. Hopefully to the parking lot, but you made it. A number of years ago, Connie and I were in a funeral procession, and as is the custom, the pastor always goes behind the lead car. He's supposed to stay behind the lead car. And we were on our way over to Sunset Cemetery, and we were traveling at that groundbreaking speed of probably 30 miles an hour. My mind obviously was not on being behind that lead car, because all at once I accelerated. Thought, nobody's coming. I drove around the lead car. And then Connie brought me back to reality. She said, dear, what are you doing? I'm sure the funeral director has told that story a few times too. We need those reality checks every once in a while as to how we are using our time. And when it comes to the door of death, we know what's important. I think it's timely that I'm speaking on this morning because of the tragic deaths of three young people who were still in their teens and 20s. In our congregation, imagine, multiply that many times over in San Antonio. Life is so uncertain. In literature, the story is told of a man who opens a newspaper and discovers the date in the newspaper is 6 months in advance of the time he lives. And he begins to read the newspaper 6 months out. He discovers stories about events that have not yet taken place. He turns to the sports page and there are scores of games not yet played. He turns to the financial page and discovers a report of the rise or fall of different stocks and bonds. He realizes this can make him a wealthy man. A few large bets on an underdog team he knows will win will make him wealthy. Investment in stocks that are now low will get high, can fatten his portfolio. He's so delighted that he has this information 6 months in advance. He turns the page and comes to the obituary column and sees his picture and story. And everything changes. The knowledge of his death changes his view about wealth. When Texas Governor John Conley was with President Kennedy in the assassination of the president, we all are familiar with that story. But in 1963, he spoke of how that experience profoundly changed his life. In a newspaper interview, he explained, as far as Nellie and I are concerned, I think the more lasting impression it made on us was that it inevitably brought into sharper focus what's really important in life. And we have since that time tried to act and conduct ourselves in a way that we don't engage in much trivia. And we try not to participate in things that are shallow and in the long run, meaningless. Well, what are you doing with your time? You say, I don't have any. Well, we all have the same amount of time. But look at what Paul says in verse 15. As Christians, we are to be walking circumspectly or prudently. In other words, we're to be walking thoughtfully and carefully, not living like fools, not wasting our time on needless, trivial pursuits that have no lasting value in eternity. I noticed, and I know, and probably maybe some of you are there, people who spend more time planning their vacations than they do how they're going to live their life until they die. Or those who spend far more time planning for their retirement and what they're going to have to retire on and what they're going to do in their retirement, far more time doing that than what am I going to have when I get to glory and what am I going to send ahead. If you've noticed in sports, those players individually, those teams that excel are always players and teams that think through the game. Tiger Woods, for example, and I know he's in a slump, so forget about this year, but last year. I mean, he thought through every course. He thought through every fairway, every green, how he was going to play it. And for him, there was no second place. You weren't successful in Tiger's eyes unless you won. And in a sense, that's the way the Apostle Paul is. I'm always reaching forward to the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Life is in many ways like a game. We don't know how long the game's going to last. It may be over for some of us this week. There were folks sitting here last week that are now with the Lord. We don't know when the final whistle will blow. For some it comes far too soon and unexpectedly. The poet said it so wisely when he wrote, "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to say just when that clock will stop, at late or early hour." Now is the only time we own to do His precious will. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the hands may then be still. There's a story of a factory worker in Gillingham, England. Portis Whittle was his name. For 47 years, maybe you've had this experience, he had this alarm clock that would gel him awake every morning. He despised that alarm clock. Finally, when he retired in his 47th year, he took that clock to the factory and he smashed it with an 80-pound press. You think, man, I'd love to do that with my schedule. Just smash it and be free. On one hand, we Americans are out of breath. We're too busy, but on the other hand, TV watching averages 7 hours per day in a home. I hear people complaining all the time, "I don't have time," and yet in the same sentence or the same conversation, if you listen long enough, they tell you about the latest movie they went to or the latest sporting event that they attended, but not time for the most important things. Well, what does walking circumspectly mean? Look at verse 16. It means that we're students of time. We need to know time. We need to redeem the time. Verse 16 in the New Living Translation says, "Make the most of every opportunity for doing good in these evil days." These are evil days, whether we realize it or not. Life is not going to get any better. It consists of suffering and then we die. These are evil days. God sees them as evil days. Fortunately, they're only temporary. So we're here such a brief period of time, we need to redeem those days. We're always complaining that our days are so few and yet acting as though they would never end. I love this story about a teacher in her classroom, young students. They were having their class picture taken. She was trying to encourage them each to buy that class picture. She said, "Kids, when you get to be adults, so it's going to be wonderful to be able to look at this picture and say, there's Jennifer, she's a lawyer. And there's Michael, he's now a doctor." And there's this silence, and all at once this young boy in the back of the room says, "And there's the teacher, she's dead." It's over. It's over before we know it. Psalm 39, verse 4 says, "Lord, teach me to number my days. Help me to know my end. What is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? You have made my days as handbreadth, and my ages as nothing before you. Surely every man in his best state is but a vapor. It appears for a little time, then vanishes away." That's how the psalmist saw life. Or in Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, teach us to make the most of our time, the New Living Translation says. So teach us to number our days, in the New King James, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Surely men busy themselves, they go about to heap up riches to themselves. They don't even know who's going to enjoy them after they're gone. He says, help me to walk wisely. How should we live? Make good use of our time. If a person lives to the ripe old age of 70, which doesn't seem nearly as old as it used to, you will have spent your time in this way. Listen to this. You've heard the computation. 20 years of sleeping if you live to be 70, based on the averages. 20 years of working, 6 years of eating, 7 years playing, 5 years dressing, 1 year on the telephone, 3 years for waiting somebody, unless you're a married man, it could be longer. 5 months tying your shoes. Just kidding. Doesn't happen at our house, but it might happen at your house. 2.5 years for other things, including church. Just seems like you're here more than that. Every morning, each one of us, regardless of our status in life, how wealthy, how poor we might be, we are given by the Lord as a gift 86,400 seconds. Every night, whatever you have failed to use for a good purpose is forever lost. You know, one of the greatest curses that TV and the internet have brought into our homes is not just the sexual immorality and the smut and the violence. It's a time waster. Some of us sort of pride ourselves in that maybe we're not hooked on the internet and you're not into pornography and those things, which I frequently address from the pulpit. But on the other hand, you're spending far more time on the internet than you ought to be. It's a waste of time. It's a trivial pursuit. Time is our most valuable, yet oftentimes our most misused asset. How do we redeem the time? An article in the paper yesterday talked about young people on spring break sharing their faith. That's what I call redeeming the time. There's a man in our congregation, I think he's here at this service this morning, 76 years of age, joined the church just several months ago, and he was so excited Friday, as he was telling us, he led an 80-year-old acquaintance of his to the Lord the day before. Now that's redeeming the time. Because these days are temporary, and they are evil days. It's a great way to use your time. In Grapes of Wrath, John Steinbeck summarizes the lives of several people with these tragic words. He said, when they die, it was as if they never lived. Bottom line is, they wasted their lives. Many of us live our lives as though we will never die, and die as though we had never lived, never really impacting people around us. Stop and think about it. I put this test to the congregation last night. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to name them, but how many of you can name the last 5 Super Bowl winners? Would you raise your hand? I can't raise my hand. How many of you can name the last 5 NBA champions? You can name the last 2 years, Spurs 2 years ago, because you live in San Antonio, and the Lakers last year. But beyond that, how many of you know? How many of you know certainly who won the last 5 NBA championships? One down here, sort of. Hey, 1 or 2 back here. Isn't that interesting? And yet it's so important at the time, we think. Or how many of you can name the last 5 recipients of the Nobel Peace Prize? Probably most of us couldn't even name one. Anybody know the last 5 names of Nobel Prize winners? Nobody's going to try that one. The last 5 Best Actor, Best Actress awards. Anybody know who they are? I don't even know who they were this year. Well, name the current 5 wealthiest people in the world. Well, you know Bill Gates is at the top, but does anybody know who the other 4 are? Isn't that interesting? But name the 5 people who have impacted your life the greatest. You know who they are. Name the 5 teachers who built something into your life, gave you some character, gave you some knowledge that's changed your life. You know who they are. That tells us where we really ought to be spending our time. Second thing. To walk wisely means we understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I understand that God's will for all of us, there's a general will and there is a specific will. Certain things that God wills for all of us. God is not willing, for example, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, come to Him. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for every one of us. We're not to be involved in sexual immorality, living life loosely as the world does. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beg of you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's God's will for each one of us, in order that we may know what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. All of that is part of God's will for each and every one of us. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the life of Jesus, without question, has impacted history greater than any other single solitary life. What was it? Now, I know He was the Son of God, and therefore His life was different, but He was clothed in human flesh. And He lived life as an example of how we should live our lives, totally dependent upon the Father. And Jesus, on several occasions, especially cited in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 34, when the disciples said, Lord, we need to get you something to eat. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Or in John chapter 5 and verse 30, where Jesus said there regarding the will of God, He said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It's God's will. That's what feeds me. That's what drives me. I want to do the will of God and finish the work which He has given me to do. As I met with Terry and Mary Ivy on Thursday, I said, I don't have any answers. I find the older I get, I don't have any answers. I find the older I get, I cry more than I used to cry because I don't have any answers. And when you sit with a family that's sorting through issues like that and trying to be of encouragement to them, the best thing you can do is say nothing because we've got nothing to say. But I said, I know this, that Chad at age 23 finished the work that God had given him to do. Mark evidently finished the work that God gave him to do. He got back on drugs, even though he had led numbers of young people and even older people to Christ in his brief life. Slipped up, went back to drugs. God, I believe, took him home. It's a great warning to our young people this morning of where those things inevitably lead. Satan is out on a seek and destroy mission. But the very fact that you are here this morning means that God has not finished with your life yet. You have not finished your work. Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Paul said, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Every man or woman that God has ever used has had a sense of urgency about time, about life, about every day. And keeping it in perspective that one of these days, it's going to be over. Read about a man who years ago worked for 32 years as a clock tender at a hotel in London. There were 1,505 clocks. It took him 4 days per week just to keep them wound. Time became so embedded in the mind of this man that he knew exactly what time it was. You could ask him on the weekend, wherever he was, what time is it? He could tell you to the very minute what time it was. So programmed by those clocks. And in fact, the British Medical Society tried to dislodge this built-in time clock that was into his mind without success. He knew time. We need to know time. The Bible has a lot to say about it. Understand the times. Know the time. It's now time to awake out of sleep. Arise from the dead. Christ will give you life. We need to know time in order that we can fulfill the Word of God. Then there's a third thing, and that is we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is waste. We know that. You see it. You see the effects of alcohol all around you. Some of you have families where your husband is an alcoholic. He may even be an abuser. Some of you have come from families where your father was an alcoholic, maybe your grandfather was an alcoholic, and you've seen the waste. It's waste. That's how the Bible describes it. It's waste. Drugs, young people, it's waste. It's a wasted life. Mark Bellotto, wasted life in a sense. Yes, God used him, but there was so much more God could have done with his life. Wasting life. It means to be under the control or influence of that alcohol. He says, that's not where we are. But rather we are to be filled with, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now I say that this morning, and the older I get, the more I realize I preach a whole lot better than I practice some of this stuff. And we live in a fallen world, so it's not always going to be perfect. In fact, it's never going to be perfect. Some of us are looking for that perfect life where we can be so under the control of the Holy Spirit, have His presence so real in us. I know people seeking, we're all in a sense seeking for that, but we cannot attain it in this world in fallen human flesh. It can't be done. We're going to do better times than other times. You look at the psalmist. I mean, the psalmist, 150 psalms. I read recently that of those 150 psalms, every one of them ends on a positive note except for one. The psalmist had those struggles. There were times when he said, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Oh, my soul, why are you cast down within me? Hope in God, I shall yet praise Him who is the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist is reaching up, and he can't see the bottom for reaching up, looking up, but he still can't see the bottom of the pit that he's in. And we struggle with that. We say, oh, I just wish I could... I wish I could practice this. And there's a sense in which you can, but you're not always, even though the Bible here commands this and it's in the present tense, meaning always be in the process of being filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? There are three things that Paul says about this. One, there will be a contagious joy, continuous and contagious joy. Verse 19. Speaking to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we did that this morning, by the way. I don't know. I was encouraged. I'm always encouraged when I hear you folks sing. We're going to be able to hear one another sing so much better once all of this is finished. Oh, they have all the baffles back there. And instead of sound being absorbed, it's going to be really a great part of our worship as we hear one another singing psalms. Now, the psalms were probably... literally psalms in the Old Testament in the book that were put to music like we're doing today. And then the hymns, on the other hand, would be probably more recent material where the great doctrinal truths of Scripture were summarized and put into hymn. Many believe that that great hymn in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 was actually a hymn that was sung. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, received up into glory, preached among the world. Maybe one of those great hymns that were sung at that time, and that's a very important part of it. And then there's the spiritual songs. This may refer to the shorter songs that were like modern-day choruses that have fewer lines but enhance our worship, and especially the younger generation gets into these spiritual songs. I would just say here that this is a key verse in understanding why we have a blended worship music service here, because all of this is important. God loves variety. He loves to be worshipped through many different creative styles. But our worship times ought to be an expression of joy. When we come together and we worship here, we worship in private, ought to be a time of joy. J.B. Phillips says there are three distinctive marks of a Christian. These are, number one, a tranquil mind, that even in the midst of all the chaos going on around, when the bottom falls out of the stock market, as it has the last several weeks, you can still have that tranquil, peaceful mind that you know God is in control of your circumstances and your life, and not one hair from your head can fall to the ground without Him being aware of it. He feeds every sparrow in the sky. Are you not more important than they? Secondly, is an unquenchable joy. You say, but wait a minute, with all the tragedy, how can I have that unquenchable joy? Meaning, joy is not something that's dependent on my circumstances. I don't always like my circumstances. You may not like your present circumstance, but the joy is an understanding that this is only temporary. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look, Paul says, at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. So as we, as God's people, have our minds focused upon the eternal, then we're able to have that continuous and contagious joy within, even when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. Can be there. And then the third thing he says is an outgoing love. It's another great mark of Christians, is outgoing love. A tranquil mind, an unquenchable joy, and an outgoing love. All of this comes from an irrepressible sense of victory. And then finally is this continuous and contagious thanksgiving. Verse 20. Again, it's a present active verb. And if you're full of self, there will be no thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are allowing the Spirit of God to control your life, then there will be a spirit of thanksgiving even in the midst of what you are going through, understanding that life consists of two things, suffering and death. But death is not the ultimate victor because of our Lord's resurrection. If you are God-focused, and that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life, then there will be a continuing spirit of thanksgiving in your life, not just once a year on Thursday, but every day of the year. And then finally, notice there's a continuing spirit of submission. Look at verse 21. To one another in the fear of God. Many times when we begin a series on husband-wife relationships in verse 22, we say, wife, you are to submit to your husband. Those words are harsh. They're not well received by the women of our day, are they? It's because we fail to start with verse 21. We are to be submitting to one another. Husbands, we've got to submit to our wives. And wife submits to her husband. We both submit to one another. We submit to one another in the church. What does this mean? We yield the right of way. You, in driving here this morning, probably yielded the right of way at some point in coming to the church. You say, I'm going to give way to this guy. Let him go first. Prefer him above me so we don't have an accident here. A lot of accidents take place in families and marriages and homes simply because there's not that yielding to one another. I've discovered when I am really yielding to my wife, Connie, whom I love dearly, and we've been married for 38 years, and there's times we still struggle in our relationship. And most of the time it's because of me. But I find when I really yield to her and I prefer her above myself, and she ends up doing the same thing with me, that's when marriage is wonderful. All at once it's, well, dear, I'll go shopping with you today. She says, no, I know. Now I'm giving you a hypothetical situation, obviously. She says, no, I know you don't like to shop, so we'll do something else. No, dear, let's go shopping today, because I know you love to shop. I mean, think of the wonderful atmosphere that creates. You say, well, then how do you ever come to any solution to the problem? I don't know, but I know that that's what we're to be doing, yielding to one another. And I guarantee you, if you have this in your relationships, it'll work. If you take the lesser role, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. There it is, selfish ambition or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a great definition of submission. We submit to the Lord. We submit to one another. Philip Yancey, in his latest book, Reaching for the Invisible God, has a chapter on the Holy Spirit. He writes these words. What has happened since Jesus' departure challenges faith and, in all honesty, drives many people away from God. In Jesus, God had deliberately joined a world infected with evil and fallen victim to it. With the Spirit, a holy God risked his reputation upon evil, infected persons themselves by expanding the incarnation to encompass all of Jesus' followers. Now listen to this statement. The God who took upon himself human flesh so that we could experience him in our material world still takes on human flesh, our flesh. Queen Victoria had two very different impressions of her two most famous prime ministers that she served with. I think this really illustrates what it means to be submitted to the Spirit. I don't know that much about the life of Benjamin Disraeli, but I think he really modeled what it means here. Queen Victoria said of her two most famous prime ministers, she said of William Gladstone, "I feel I am with one of the most important leaders of the world when I am with him." On the other hand, she said of Benjamin Disraeli, "When I am with him, he makes me feel as if I am one of the most important people in the world." That's the difference of the Spirit of God. That's what the Spirit does in us. How do you make other people feel around you? More important than you? Or does your conversation basically dominate by what you've accomplished, what you've done, what you're doing, how busy you are, how wonderful your grandchildren are, how successful you've been? The Spirit of God really promotes humility, humbleness in our relationships with one another. I've got a lot to learn. I venture to say all of us do this morning. But, oh, there's no better way than to walk in submission to Him, submission to one another. Let's pray together. Father, your word certainly confirms that we live in a crazy, confused world where we struggle, where we find it difficult to even find our way, though we know the truth and we have the light, and you've imparted this wisdom to us. I pray today for marriages where there's great struggle and conflict going on. Lord, would you help each, the husband and the wife, understand what it means to submit to one another? I pray, Father, for those who are struggling with living lives that are wasted, those who may be addicted to alcohol, some perhaps today even addicted to drugs, substance abuse. Father, help them to see where this ultimately leads. Give them the courage, the victory to say no, and to find the strength, the resources, the power through your Spirit to overcome. Father, for those who do not know you, may they sense something of the love of this congregation for them, that they could find this to be a safe place where they can really let their needs be known, where you can meet them where they are. Father, we thank you that you accept us just as we are, but we also praise you that you're not content to leave us in that state. You move us on. You're moving us on to victory this morning. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've never trusted Christ, understand the gospel, the good news is for you. Christ came 2,000 years ago. He died for your sin. He became sin for you on that cross. That's why the cross was the great turning point in history and why we want to focus on that in weeks to come. Every good thing begins at the foot of the cross. I believe that this morning. And we didn't encourage you just to come if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and understand that He gained the victory. The tomb was empty on that first Easter resurrection morning. We have ultimate victory in Him. Let's stand together and sing, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do just what you say in your time. Let's sing it together. In His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do just what you say.
your time.
Let's do that one more time as we sing it.
In your time.
In your time.
God bless you, and if you're visiting with us this morning, we would encourage you to go out to the courtyard. I think they have that open. Coffee is out there, and if we can help you in any way, you come and let us know. God bless.